And now we come to one of the most significant passages of the whole epistle, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. Let me read this very brief passage to you. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." At this time, Paul had hoped to come to Ephesus and see Timothy soon. But he was by no means certain of this, and so he wrote this letter, as he says, "that thou mayest know," or more correctly, more literally, "that one may know how he ought to obey himself in the house of God." What a pity it is that so many religious people misunderstand this important passage. I read in some church bulletin, for example, "As you enter the house of God, do so reverently," and so on, as if this building of wood and stone were the house of God. In the same way, they're prone to call the auditorium a sanctuary. Now, such people, sincere and religious as they may be, are living, as it were, far back in another dispensation, when God did have a physical temple on earth, and his presence did abide in its sanctuary. But no building on earth today can rightly be called the house of God. For the apostle goes on to say that the house of God is the church of the living God. And God's church is not a building of wood and stone. The church of God is his own called out people. The word in the original is ecclesia, and it simply means assembly. So the house of God today is the true church in which he dwells by his spirit. This is the temple of this present dispensation. And this is why we read in Ephesians 2:19-22 that those who have been reconciled to God through Christ are built into this living temple. See verses 21 and 22, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now in this passage, 1 Timothy 3:15, the apostle uses a most interesting symbol to describe the church's function on earth. He calls it the pillar and ground, or better, the pillar and support of the truth. It is to stand as a witness to divine truth. It is not to hide it, or alter it, or water it down for expediency's sake. It is to stand alone indeed, often alone, but tall and bold as God's witness to truth revealed from heaven. What a serious consideration this is here at the close of this chapter on bishops and deacons. What a responsibility devolves upon those whom God has called into the ministry to seek only to know his truth and to obey it and proclaim it intelligently to others. What a condemnation will fall upon those who, entrusted with God's word, have tampered with it to prove their own religious theories and maintain their own systems of doctrine, and so have undermined the truth. Such should thoughtfully consider Paul's spirit-inspired words in Galatians 1:8, "Though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." This is not only the warning of Paul to the Galatians, it is God's warning to us. The presence of God and the maintenance of the truth are the foremost characteristics of the true church. And when, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the church is taken to heaven, truth will be abandoned, and the world, including the religious world, will be given up to a lie. As 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12 put it, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is a serious thing, beloved, to turn a deaf ear to or to tamper with the truth of God. And now in the closing verse of the chapter, the apostle shows how the true church, standing though with much imperfection for the truth, is the cradle or the nursery of godliness. Let me read verse 16 again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, to understand the mystery of godliness, beloved, we should first know something about the mystery of lawlessness, referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, where the apostle says, "For the mystery of iniquity," or the mystery of lawlessness, "doth already work." Many religious people are unaware of Satan's true character. He's not the grotesque creature we see painted on billboards, though he himself was doubtless behind the painting of that picture of him. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 14th verse, we read that he transforms himself into an angel of light and sends forth ministers of righteousness. Unseen, he incites men to lawlessness and rebellion against God. He wants them to establish self-righteousness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this age and says that he blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest they should believe and be saved. How God's people can thank him for his grace in this connection. For in Ephesians 2, verses 2 to 7, we read that we were all the children of disobedience, and therefore by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. How wonderful! But this does not mean that Satan has nothing to do with us who believe. For he who blinds the minds of unbelievers does all in his power to keep us from occupying our position and appropriating our blessings in the heavenlies. He would dull the minds, the eyes of our understanding. He would make our hearts callous and hard. He'll confuse us and divide us and do anything he can to keep us from enjoying the blessings that are ours in Christ. Hence the apostle warns us in Ephesians 6, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against wicked spirits in high or in heavenly places." But the battle can be a thrilling one and can end in complete victory for us if we stand true to God's word. This is why Paul exclaimed in his last letter, "I have fought a good fight. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown." But going back to 2 Timothy 2, the apostle declares that while Satan now is restrained and works only behind the scenes with his other fallen angels, he will one day appear on earth as the man of sin. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, we read in verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. He'll arise to give man his long-sought liberty from divine restraint, but actually will give them a greater bondage in return. Now this agrees with what we find in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13. In chapter 12, we find Satan cast out of heaven into the earth. Until now, he has been the prince of the powers in heavenly places. And we read in Jude that even Michael the archangel did not dare to bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord will rebuke you." But now, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we find the prediction of the time when God will say to Michael, "All right, let him have it," as we say. And there will be war in heaven, and Satan will be cast out of heaven into the earth. While in chapter 13, the next chapter, the man of sin, that wicked one, appears on the scene to deceive and subjugate the whole world and lead it in lawlessness and rebellion against God and his Christ. Now, according to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that day will not come until the true church has been taken away. Remember, we are here as ambassadors for Christ, and God will not declare war upon this world until his ambassadors have been recalled. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, as Satan and his hosts unseen influence and work in the children of disobedience. But in contrast to the mystery of lawlessness, we have here in 1 Timothy 3:16 the ministry of godliness, or the mystery, I should say, of godliness. Let me read it once more, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, this, of course, was personified in Christ, as the spirit of lawlessness will be personified one day in Antichrist. This godliness was consistently seen in Christ as he walked this earth in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit at his baptism. And when the Spirit descended like a dove, a voice broke through from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also, he was seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. But look at the context once more. This passage refers, first of all, not to Christ, but to godliness. Paul is writing about how you ought to behave yourself as a member of the true church. And he goes on to say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Indeed, most manuscripts and Greek texts do not contain the word God, which follows, God was manifest in the flesh. Some simply have it, which was manifest in the flesh. It seems that some later copyist put the word God in for the transition from which was to he who to theos is an easy mistake to make in the Greek. Christ was indeed preached unto the Gentiles, but not until some considerable time after he had been received up into glory. So the order is not right if we read the word God there. But if we keep to the subject godliness, the verse makes perfect sense. Paul is saying, I'm writing this so that you and those with you will know how to deport, how to conduct yourselves in the house of God as a member of the true church. And then he goes on to say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now the order is perfectly consistent. Let's look at it again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, manifested in the flesh. Now that's what God wants. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. And surely godliness was manifest in him as he dwelt in the flesh on earth. Then justified in or justified by the Spirit and seen of angels. Ephesians 3:10 distinctly says that we are to be a testimony to them, preached unto the Gentiles. We're trying to win them from a godlessness to godliness. We're trying to show them not only how to be saved, that of course is so, but also a wonderful different way of living. And then he goes on, believed on in the world. Not in the same sense, of course, that men trust in Christ for salvation. But is it not true that sinners under conviction tend to believe not the careless Christian, but the godly one, and finally, received up into glory? When the godly in this world are received into glory at the rapture of the church, both the mystery of godliness and the mystery of lawlessness will be over on earth. There will be nothing mysterious about it anymore. As the wicked one, the lawless one, is revealed, and the world which rejected God and his Christ is plunged into trouble such as they have never experienced before. Thank God, while the mystery of lawlessness does its work on earth, while Satan unseen deceives the lost, the Word of God is doing its work too. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, for this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Ah, my dear unsaved friend, we have given you the word of God in this broadcast, and we earnestly pray that you will receive it, not as our word, but as it is in truth, the word of God. For salvation is by faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Will you take God at his word? Flee from the wrath to come, and trust in Christ as your Savior. Let the mystery of godliness do its work in your heart. There's not here the noise of organizational machinery. We have nothing that we want you to join. We have never asked you or offered you anything to join. We want you only to be sure of sins forgiven. We want you to know Christ as your own personal Savior. We want you to know the joy of being justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, try as you may to keep that law. Ah, believe God's word. Let it do its work by the Holy Spirit in your heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, by divine inspiration, God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Acts 13:38-39, we have Paul saying to his hearers in that synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Oh, that's wonderful. The forgiveness of sins and full justification. Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And Romans 3:24 says that we may be justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There it is. Accept God's verdict, my dear friend, of yourself and of me. We are sinners by nature and by practice. We have done what was wrong when we knew it and did not need to do it. It was our responsibility. But thank God the Lord Jesus took the responsibility upon himself. He died for our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Ah, let this truth work in your heart. Accept it. Believe it. It is only faith that honors God, just as it is with men. If you tell a man you don't believe him, you insult him. And John says that if we accept the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And if we deny or do not accept, fail to believe what he says, we have made him a liar. Oh, don't do it. Believe his love message to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. This is his desire, my dear friend, for you. And then as you accept Christ as your Savior, that secret working of the Holy Spirit will continue to have its effect. Godliness will be manifest in you, in the flesh now, not after you get to heaven, but here and now. And you will be justified in the Spirit. Now, I'm not thinking of justification from your sins, but justified in the life you live. The Spirit will say, that's right, that's the way to live. Angels will look on. It will be seen of angels. And you'll be able, because you've come to know Christ, to preach this godliness to the Gentiles, and that is to the unbelievers about you. And they will be the more apt to believe you as they see this true godliness in you. And finally, the day will come when together we shall be received up into glory. And then it will be nothing mysterious or secret or behind the scenes or underneath the surface anymore. Then we'll be eternally in the presence of him who loved us and died for us, the one who took our sin upon himself, that we might stand before God fully justified from all things. Oh, I pray that you will not allow this short half hour to go, but will now, this moment, say, the best you know how, yes, I do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins on Calvary's cross. I accept him as my Savior and Lord. And as you do, God says you'll be saved. Regardless of how you feel, he says that you will be saved.